Amen.
Amen. You may take your seats. And if you would, open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, it's a privilege to be preaching from this pulpit. Dan, I'm going to put your plaque right here so it's right in front of me while I preach. It's a joy to preach in the pulpit that Dan has preached in. It's also a joy to preach in the pulpit Bart is going to be preaching in. As you already know, Christ Church, Bart is an excellent preacher. He is an excellent pastor. He is a dear friend. We already miss him. I walk past Bart's office on the way to my office, and it is empty and blank, and it's terrible. And yet, as I walked into his office right around the corner here, it just brings me great joy. So I'm grateful to be here, because now whenever I walk past his empty office, I can just think of him there, sitting at that desk, preparing sermons to serve all of you. It'll just bring great joy to me. So I just want you all to know what a joy I have in commending him. I cannot commend your pastor more highly to you. He is a godly, humble, faithful, gifted man. And our entire church would gladly point to him and say he is well worthy of your support and following for years to come. He will serve you very, very well. So please know of our commendation of him and our joy in sending him to you. Well, if you're there, I'd like to read, if we can, from 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to focus mostly on verse 5 and 6, but I want to read, and we'll comment briefly on verse 4 as well. But let's read together. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Lord, bless the preaching and the obeying of your word. What would you say, and how would you answer the question if I asked you, what is the greatest building in the world? What is the greatest building in the world? How would you even evaluate what defines something as the greatest building in the world? Maybe you would think first of endurance, and you might think of the Egyptian pyramids, thousands of years old, and their endurance might give them pride of place for the greatest buildings in the world. Maybe you would think in terms of cost, perhaps. In that case, there is a mosque in Mecca that's estimated to have cost $100 billion in today's dollars. Maybe you'd think of what the building is meant to contain. So you'd think perhaps of the Louvre in Paris or the Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York. It contains priceless art treasures of history. Or perhaps you just think in terms of height. Perhaps you're a very pragmatic person. The greatest building is the tallest building. Well, the Kingdom Tower in Saudi Arabia is scheduled to reach 3,300 feet in the air. It's more than twice as tall as the Empire State Building. Now, however you would think about answering that, the greatest building in the world, there's something that all of those buildings, as impressive as they all are, there's something else that they have in common. I would guess that none of us had anything to do with them. They all have that in common. None of our names are in any of the plaques at the bottom. We didn't do anything in designing or in crafting any of those. If you did, and you're an exception, come up and shake my hand at the end. But I suspect that none of us did. Yet I know a building project greater on any measurement than all of them. It is the building of the Church of Jesus Christ. It cost more. It will endure longer. It contains greater treasure and beauty, and it reaches to heaven itself. It is a building, a part of which is sitting right in front of me. It is the church of Jesus Christ. Now, here's the important question we have to ask this morning. Do we think of the church that way? If we were to ask the question, what is the greatest building in the world? Is church the first thing that comes to mind? And of course, a church is not brick and mortar. It is not this physical facility, but it is the people that gather together to worship and praise the Lord Jesus, converted by the Holy Spirit, adopted by God the Father, and headed towards heaven. That is the church, and there are local expressions of that church in cities around the world and in Conroe, Texas, this morning. It is the greatest building. And according to Peter, this is the building project of God Himself. Its greatness is derived and revealed by its cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Its building materials are none other than the people of God, the living and breathing Christians, united to Christ and gathered together for His worship. It is a structure more steadfast than hell. It shines through the ages, it will be vindicated in eternity, and it is magnificent as the dwelling place of God on earth. Now, Peter is writing to exiles who are surely aware that they seem insignificant practically compared to the towering cultural structures of their day, especially the Roman Empire. And so when he starts talking in these grandiose terms, he's talking to people that are tempted to think they are small, they are insignificant, their gatherings are pathetic compared to the great gatherings of Rome. No, he would say, you are the greatest building project in the world. And you must think of yourselves that way. Now, here's what I want to do this morning. I want to walk through this passage because it all kind of ties together. And I want to give a little bit of a narrative description of how Peter gets from one topic to the next. And then I want to make three implications, three points of how we should apply it to our thinking about the church. The main goal is to point out that God is building His church through His people. And we should experience the honor of His calling to us in building His church. Let's walk through these verses. Peter first defines the Christian life in a beautiful way in verse 4. Did you notice that? Look down at verse 4. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Now, he's going to get to his main point in the callings that Christians have. But this opening phrase is delightful in the way it describes what a Christian is. A Christian is one who has come to the Lord Jesus. Come to the Lord Jesus, who was rejected by men, but is actually chosen and precious in God's sight. The cornerstone of His building project. I have, as I'm sure many of you do, have at home a marriage license. I mean, perhaps you have one of those too. It's evidence of your marriage. And every once in a while, you have to display that license to somebody. Marriage, it basically is a government thing that says, yes, this person is actually married. And I've had to use that at various times. Well, a marriage license is valuable, I guess, in some moments, some legal moments that you need it. But I don't parade around to people introducing them to my marriage license. Hi, my name is John. This is my marriage license. I don't think you do that either. And I'm glad not to be married to my marriage license. I'm glad that I don't have it with me from one day to the next. No, I am married to my wife. Lori is my wife. I am married to her. I'm glad for the evidence of it. But this is the main thing. It's the person that I'm married to. Well, Peter's description of the Christian life as you come to Him. That's his way of saying, what is a Christian? It's someone that has come to the Lord Jesus by His grace in faith. They have come to Him and they keep coming to Him in an ongoing dependence on Him as Savior and Lord. As you come to Him who was rejected by men and went to the cross to pay for our sins, that Savior, but who is actually chosen and precious, that's what makes you a Christian. It's your relationship, your saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important for us to not get this preface wrong. He's talking to people who have come to the Lord Jesus as their Savior and Lord, who don't just carry around their Christian heritage like some contract that they file away, some license that's true about them, but not particularly precious and valuable. No. You are the people who love and trust Jesus. You are the people who know him as Savior and Lord. That's who he's talking to. He's talking to people who have been encountered by the grace of God, who has been transformed from death to life, from hell to heaven, from hopelessness to hope, from pointlessness to seeing Jesus as the point of all history. That's who he's talking to. He's talking to you. He's talking to me. He's talking to Christians, and not just cultural Christians who attend some religious service on weekends. He's talking about people who know Jesus, who love Jesus. Isn't that a great description of Christian life? You are the ones who have been brought to him. You've come to him, the rejected one who is actually chosen and precious. That's who you are as Christians. But then he makes a crucial point, and I want us to really notice this in the passage. Look down at your Bibles if you can with me. Just see this transition. As you come to him, or we get that part, amen, we belong to Jesus, we're saved by Jesus, he is our chosen and precious one. We sing about his old rugged cross. Yes, that's us. But Peter keeps going. He doesn't stop there. As you come to him, listen, verse 5, what's happening? Something is happening. As you come to Jesus, something else is happening. That is not the end point. That triggers something in the providence of God. What happens? As you come to him, here it is, verse 5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Now here's the crucial transition. If you get nothing else this morning, this is the point I want to make. Every Christian is chosen to be a part of God's spiritual temple. Do you see that logic in the passage? What's happening when a person comes to Jesus? Well, one of the main things that begins happening right then, immediately, is that they are chosen to belong to the people of God, a spiritual temple priesthood that worships God. You see that? You can't separate that. Peter does this here. Paul does the exact same thing in Ephesians 2. He does the exact same thing. We tend to read and quote and write on little magnets the beginning. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, but God made you alive. And sometimes we forget about the second half of the chapter that says, once you were far off, you were aliens, but God has brought you near and made you one in Christ Jesus. Listen, you in reading through the New Testament, you have to understand, a Christian is called as a church member. For Paul and Peter, those are just two halves of the same sentence. Now you got to get the order right. You don't become a Christian by being a church member, but being a Christian means you are called to be a member, a living, organic part of the people of God. You see that passage in the Bible? Now this logic has to shape us. It has to shape the way we think about the Christian life. Otherwise, we might think of coming to Jesus as only an individual event. But God never intended it to be only an individual event. Do you see that logic here? Look, this is where the authority of God's word has to shape us. As you come to him, what's happening? What's God doing as you come to him? Is he only connecting with you personally or with me personally? Is he only building you up individually or privately? Now, he's doing that certainly. But what is he doing? You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And we know that's Peter's intention partially because this whole passage was led into by him talking about how we're to relate to each other. Verse 1 says, put away all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and envy and all slander, which are things we do towards other people. His goal here is to make a connection between our personal relationship with Jesus and the church-shaped evidence of that relationship and how we build each other up in the Lord. Then he makes it clear that this is not just any kind of house. Because we might ask, well, Peter, what kind of house are you talking about? Well, he talks about them then. He mixes the metaphor. He says, well, you're a priesthood. You're a priesthood. There's only one place where the priests of God's Old Testament people served, and that was in the temple. That was in the temple. And Peter is writing this most likely at a time when the physical temple in Jerusalem was still standing. Which makes this a really important point. He's not writing this after that temple was destroyed. And we're saying, well, we have to come up with some kind of temple. I guess it will be the people of God. No, it's still standing. There are still old covenant priests at this point who are laboring in that temple. And yet Peter says, no, there is actually a new temple. It's built on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a new priesthood. It's those who have been purchased by the blood of Christ. And there's a new role for those priests. They are to offer spiritual sacrifices, not physical ones any longer. No more lambs and bulls and goats. No, because Jesus has died and now Christians bring spiritual sacrifices. What's he saying? You are a temple. Let me mix my metaphors, he says. You're like living stones in that temple, made alive by the living stone, Christ himself. And you're like priests in that temple who offer spiritual sacrifices. This is a profound thing he's saying to Christians, especially in the first century where the temple still stands. He's saying, you are the new temple. You are the new priests. You are the living stones. You are the dwelling place for God on earth. What is God doing when he brings Christians to himself? Well, the first thing he begins doing is building them into a spiritual temple. No less than the dwelling place for God on earth. No less than his holy priesthood is the gathering of a local Christian church. And that gives you a different perspective about your Sunday meeting. It doesn't matter if it's 8 people or 800 people. It is a gathering called a temple, a spiritual priesthood. And this temple is defined not just by their own good intentions, but by God's eternal purposes in Christ. Look what he calls the Lord Jesus in verse 6. It stands in Scripture. He says, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him shall not be put to shame. So God's purposes in Christ was to call him a cornerstone. At that time, a cornerstone was like the headstone of a corner. It had a functional, crucial role in defining the building. It defined the lines of the building. So all the lines are supposed to line up with that cornerstone. What he's saying spiritually here is that this house is going to be defined by Jesus Christ. They all line up to Jesus. They're based on Jesus, on relationship to him, and through him they connect to each other. This is an incredible passage in defining the nature, the church-shaped nature of the Christian life. It means that every Christian is given the honor and calling of being a part of the church of Jesus Christ. God is using every Christian to build the greatest building in the world. God's intention is that every Christian is a living stone reflecting the life they have been given in Jesus Christ. To be a spiritual priest offering spiritual sacrifices of worship and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ together. They have been made a priesthood, a temple, a living, breathing temple. And every time the church gathers, the temple is being seen. It's being heard. The glory of God is resounding from one member to the next. It's echoing off of these living stones toward one another. The glory of God by His Spirit is among God's people. That's what Peter is saying. As you come to Christ, we get that part. I'm born again believer. I get that. But not just that. You're being built into a spiritual house. You're a priesthood. You have a corporate responsibility, a calling that you are linked together. You're not meant to be scattered spiritual stones rolling about in the ground, worshiping Jesus in isolation. You're built together. 3 implications I want to draw from this main point I think Peter wants to make. First, to come to Christ is to be chosen for his church. That's just the inescapable logic of the passage. To come to Christ is to be chosen for his church. The idea of an independent Christian who simply follows Jesus on his or her own is foreign to this passage as it is to the rest of the New Testament. And let no one object that perhaps this church is meant to be merely mystical, kind of like a membership that you have but that can't be seen anywhere. No, the New Testament is written to real gatherings of real people called churches. And large portions of the commands of the New Testament are about how Christians are meant to actually love one another. So if a Christian says, well, I'm linked to the body of Christ in China and various places, and you know, Alabama, I'm linked to them, and I'm linked to folks in Florida and folks in Honduras, and I'm linked to all of them. I'm part of the mystical body of Christ. Well, yes, that's true, but if you stop there, you're falling short of the way the New Testament describes church membership. That's to be real people that actually hear you confess your sins, actually hear you sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord, actually are able to be served by your practical care. It has to be real people that you do life with. And that's the way the New Testament is written. They're written to real gatherings of real people. They're addressing actual congregations that are expressions of this body of Christ. So no, the idea that we're going to be a church member alone in our room, never with other Christians, is not the way the Bible describes this kind of church-shaped expression of our calling in the Lord. True churches gather, they connect to one another, and to come to Christ is to be chosen for His church. Now, let's think for a moment of that image of a stone, or perhaps a brick in our modern building tools. You think of a brick that just perhaps placed reverently in a yard, and then one placed a few yards away next to it, and then one placed a few yards away next to it, and a building's worth of bricks laid reverently in a yard. What does it look more like? A graveyard than a building. Now, they're still bricks. They haven't changed their basic makeup, but they're not doing what they're meant to do. Bricks are meant to be used together. No one brick can be a building. Even a scattering of bricks can't be a building. They have to depend on each other, and in depending on each other and supporting others, what do they become? A building. No one brick is the building. No one brick scattered out in the field is a building. No, but as it's built in, what does it do? It builds on others and it supports yet others. We see that across generations, like we're enjoying this morning. We see that across different kinds of people, different kinds of gifts. They depend on and they support others. That's what a stone is called to do. That's what a Christian is called to do. I love what Charles Spurgeon says about this quite graphically. He says, there is a brick, a very good one. What is that brick made for? To help to build a house with. It's of no use for that brick to tell you it's just as good a brick while it's kicking about on the ground as it would be in the house. It is a good-for-nothing brick until it is built into the wall. It is no good. So, you rolling stone Christians, I don't believe you are answering your purpose. You are living contrary to the life which Christ would have you live. And you are much to blame for the injury that you do. It's a good word. I think Peter would chuckle and agree. Christians cannot be faithful Christians in isolation because they are called to be a part of a living temple built on and under other Christians serving together to be a resounding temple of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be a Christian, to come to Christ, is to be chosen for His church. Second implication. True churches are devoted to sacrificial worship. You notice that Peter says we're called to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Very similar to what Paul says in Romans 12, where he says we are to offer our bodies in view of His mercy as living sacrifices. We are to love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The church is to be the one place on earth where God's glory is revealed by the worship of His people. They gladly offer themselves and all that they have to Him. They bring a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that bless His name. Now, we no longer bring sacrifices for our sins, praise the Lord, but we do bring sacrifices of praise. We lay down our own preferences, and we lift up the glory of His name. We give our lips and our bodies and our hearts and our souls to Him. We say, here You are, Lord. All that I am, You have purchased. So receive my worship. We do that on Sunday. We do that outside of Sunday. But we are to be a sacrificing worship chorus. That's what the church is. It's a priesthood that is offering sacrifices, not saving sacrifices, but sacrifices nonetheless, sacrifices of praise. We can use the same image again. What is a building of stone that is always silent? A tomb. Church is not meant to be a tomb. No, the tomb is empty. The tomb is what Christ conquered. The church is meant to be a resounding tabernacle of praise. An echoing building, one saint encouraging the other with the word of Christ dwelling richly in them, whether through our musical singing or our amening on a Sunday or affirming one another in Christ through the week. There should be the sense of resounding echoes of the praise of the Lord. There should be the sense that when you walk into any gathering of the church, small or large, it is resounding with the worship of the Lord and evidence of sacrificial service among His people. You're a priesthood. No less energetic than those priests of old, but having a different kind of sacrifice because there is only one priest that can save us. And now we, as little priests, offer ourselves gladly to the one who has rescued us by His life, death, and resurrection. Final implication. True churches are defined by Christ Himself. What is the cornerstone of this church? You see that in verse 6. It is Christ that is the chosen and precious cornerstone. That's why I love the name of this church, Christ Church. And every church had better be Christ Church in reality. It had better be Christ Church and nothing else. Now, do we have other things that we're called to do and be? And do churches have their own little distinctions and emphasis of calling based on their surrounding neighborhood? Of course we do. Is Christ Church of Conroe going to have different gifts than Redemption Hill of Round Rock? Of course it will. We'll have our own little distinctive ways of doing things, and that's delightful. God, I think, delights in that kind of diversity. And yet, the most important thing for all of us is the cornerstone. It's the cornerstone, and if I could say, I think you have a unique opportunity to reveal that in this blending that God is going to be doing. New people coming into the church, new pastor, historic congregation, faithful members of this church are going to be blending together. And what is ultimately going to unite you is Christ. It's the preaching of His word. It's the joy of fellowship around Him. It's the deliberate choice to not elevate other priorities over Him. Isn't that the calling of the church? The calling of every church is to intentionally say, look, I may have this doctrine that is really important to me, but it's not more important than Christ. And if something else really stands out for you, I'm going to intentionally choose to remember that Christ is the thing that the most joins us together. It's His word, His authority, the unity that we have because of Him. But Christ is the thing that draws us together. It's what guards us from self-centeredness when things don't go our way. When practical things or relational things don't quite work out the way we're wanting them to. Look, we can go back to, yes, but what's the cornerstone? The cornerstone is Christ. He is the thing that holds us together, that keeps us, as it were, in line. And this brother or sister that is a little different than me in some ways, and maybe annoys me occasionally, this brother or sister, you know what? They're in Christ. And that's more important than their annoying little habits. Their little troublesome traits. They're a little loud. They're a little quiet. They're a little private. They're a little boisterous. Yes, but they're in Christ. Isn't that good news for the endurance of a church? Because we all have churches and you think, oh, that sister is not my favorite person. That brother is a little challenging sometimes. Yes, but they're in Christ. They are in line with the cornerstone. And therefore, I'm in line with them. What is Peter wanting to do with these exiles who feel probably diverse from each other and vulnerable and looking at their little gatherings as a fairly pathetic thing compared to the mighty assemblies of Rome? Saying, no, you are the greatest building in the world. Don't you minimize your part that you're playing. You're helping to set up for that gathering on Sunday. That's playing a part in the greatest building in the world. You're loving that brother that's sometimes troublesome to you for the sake of Christ. That's part of the greatest building in the world. Your worship on Sunday, it's not just chirping out a few hymns because that's what you're supposed to do at a Christian gathering. No, this is the chorus of the greatest building in the world. You're amening the preaching. What are you doing? You're affirming the greatest building in the world. Your evangelization might seem pathetic and limited as you share the gospel with that person for the 27th time, not knowing if it's going to bear fruit. What are you doing? You're spreading the news of the greatest building in the world. You, Christ Church, you in this new day where God has been faithful to the past and He is preparing you for the future, He is linking the chain of one generation to the next as He does so often for His people in miraculous ways. What is He doing? He's just continuing the greatest building in the world. And as Christ would say, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, and He will be with the building of His church until He comes again. Isn't that good news? That is a reason to celebrate, because what's He doing on this Sunday and in this miraculous season that as pastors we are all amazed at what God has been doing? What's He doing? He's just doing what He's always done. He's building the greatest building in the world, a gathering of blood-bought former rebels into a chorus called priests, living stones that resound with the glory of Christ, built on His finished work of atonement and celebrating His resurrection, anticipating His return. That is the greatest building in the world. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I want to thank You for this church that has been hearing, Lord, about Your glory for decades, has been faithfully attending to Your word for decades, loving one another for decades. And I pray, Lord, that in Your mercy, this church would resound with Your glory for decades to come. Lord, we want to pray that this providence that You've brought about would result in many people from these communities around here. All these new houses, Lord. You know the people that are moving here. Lord, would You bring them into this building to hear about Your salvation? That they would be turned from dead rock into living stones and built into this community for Your glory. Lord, we are excited to see it. Receive the glory as You continue to do what You always do and build Your church by Your Spirit, by the gospel, for Your glory, until You return. In Jesus' name, amen.